The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I was struck with the reading of this chapter this week because three times it mentions the word saints. Verse 1, verse 15, and verse 18. In this one chapter, three times, it refers to saints. And last week we had our message on Patrick, and very quickly I sort of wrapped up on the note was he a saint? And my answer was yes, in the sense that every Christian is a saint. And to all the recipients of letters in the Bible, they are referred to as saints. And then as the week went on, there's another reason why I wanted to come back to this chapter, because of the financial news that comes from Greece and now Cyprus. And you probably saw news clips of the people in Cyprus lining up at banks and ATMs trying to withdraw their money before whatever new regulations and laws are passed that are going to strip away certain percentages from those bank accounts. And you can see the anger and the fear and obviously the frustration of people who have, I'm sure many of them, worked hard, saved hard, and now to see their hard-earned savings eroded, not only in the banks, but the government that have become bankrupt. And of course, Cyprus was heavily investing in Greece, and then when it fell apart financially, the whole system is ready to topple like a house of cards. And just this week, Britain has recommended to its subjects to withdraw all monies from banks in Spain because there are many, many concerns there. Now, put those things together, that Christians are saints and banks and governments in this world are failing. And then I want you to read with me verse 18. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What a wonderful text. What a wonderful truth to fix upon in troubling times, when it is a great thing to be a Christian. If you're a worldling, trusting in the things of this world, you have reason to tremble. But if you're a Christian tonight, you have reason to rejoice. Now, if you look back in verse 15, you will see Paul's great joy at the news of new converts at Ephesus. Paul was a church planter, an evangelist, preacher, and wherever he heard of new converts, he greatly rejoiced. He said, "Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Isn't it amazing that once you're saved, you love Christians? That's one of the miracles of salvation. The moment that you're born again of the Spirit in your heart, you have a special interest in God's people anywhere and everywhere. You want to hear about the cause of God's people, whether it's in the mission field or whether it's in your neighborhood. And you want to know that the welfare of God's people is in good hands. You will see how Paul took this to heart in verse 16. He prayed for them. And it says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And here is a mandate for every one of us, that we ought to be a praying people, not just for ourselves, but for Christians everywhere, and for new Christians, young Christians, needy Christians, tried Christians. And here is Paul praying much for them. Now, not only did Paul hear of their conversions, not only did he pray for them, but I want you to know what he prayed for. And it says right in these verses, verse 17, that here he is now, he's making mention of you in my prayers, that, and here's what he's praying about now, The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Here is an inner work in the heart. It is a soul work that is done in the heart of God's people. Now, so much of the gospel is objective. What we were learning this morning about the cross is the objective work of Christ for us. We had nothing to do with it. We had no part in it. We weren't even born when God planned it, nor were we born when Jesus gave up himself on the cross. It is a work that is done up outside of us, for us, provided and bestowed upon us. But what Paul is praying for here is subjective. It's something that ought to happen in your heart, in your soul. And he's referring here to this enlightenment. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, this is spiritual knowledge that's given to the believer. It's the result of the Spirit's work within the heart. It is a knowing of the heart. Mr. Spurgeon translated or interpreted this as the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart being opened and the light of the gospel shining in. I read a story of a little girl who said to her mother, "I wish that I had Grandpa's eyes." His mom said, "Well, why would you want Grandpa's eyes? Sure, he needs a large print Bible, and sometimes he even has difficulty reading large print. Why would you want your Grandpa's eyes?" And the little girl said, "But when I go walking with my Grandpa, he sees God in everything. And I don't see them with my eyes until he points them out. He sees God in everything." And her mom said, "You mean you wish you had your grandpa's faith?" And yes, that's what she needed, to have the faith to see God in all his ways. And we all need the eye of faith. And here is Paul praying for these new Christians that they would be given understanding to be enlightened. And this is a God-given spiritual work. It is a work that is done in the heart so that we can grasp spiritual things. Now, this is the natural man versus the spiritual. Paul said that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness unto him. And I'm sure there's times that you have been excited about what the Lord has done for your soul, or maybe what you've read in the Bible, and you've tried to share it with somebody, and they don't see it, they don't understand it, they think it's foolish. It's just foolish. And I'm sure there's people who observed us coming to church twice on Sunday, and they say, "Oh, they're just foolish people, caught up in foolish nonsense." Well, Paul prayed that these people would be given a heart to understand, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. Now, we're going to read of three things here that Paul wanted these people to know. He wanted them to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that they would know certain things, three things. Now, I heard a preacher saying that young preachers learning to preach should never be given a Pauline text or a part of the Bible written by Paul, because Paul always stated things in threes. And it's too easy. If you give a young preacher a text from Paul, it's always so easy because there's one, two, three. And preachers have done this for hundreds of years. Paul the Apostle did it. And we're here tonight and we're going to learn three things that Paul prayed for, that they would be given the eyes of understanding, spiritual wisdom, that they would know three things. And these three things begin with what? So there are three watch, beginning here in verse 18. I want you to notice, firstly, that there is a bright future for every Christian. Verse 18, what is the hope of their calling? Every Christian has a bright hope. I come back to those dear people in Cyprus. I'm sure people in Athens, and if you read the accounts of suicide rates and the depression and the problems that this has brought upon these nations, they might say, we have no future. We have no future. But a Christian has a bright future. What is the hope of his calling? Verse 18. Then also in verse 18, we have a bank in heaven. What is the riches of the glory of their inheritance? So we have a bright future. We have a bank in heaven. And then into verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? And you'll notice as you study this that the Christian has not only a bright future, a bank in heaven, but a resurrection experience. A resurrection experience. And we'll look at that as we come to it in point three. So we begin here with the Christian has a bright future. There's no reason for you or me tonight to be depressed, despairing, wondering what is God doing. Now, I'm sure if we look around the world, we can find all kinds of reasons to be discouraged. But not if you're focused on your standing as a Christian in the Lord Jesus. It says here, what is the hope of his calling? Now, this is a biblical hope, and it's not a wish, but it is our strong confidence. The word hope here means our strong confidence. It is a sure hope. And I rummaged through my Bible and I came up with that we have a sure covenant, a sure foundation, and sure promises. And I want to give you these verses. What the Christian is given is not something that is a flimsy foundation that you may fall through into the quagmire, back into sin and into the world again. But this is a sure and wonderful hope that is given to the Christian. So let's look at these three things first of all. A sure covenant, a sure foundation, and sure promises. The sure covenant, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet have he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, if you know the life of David, that his closing chapters of life were traumatic. They were, it seemed, downhill. And after David's sin with Bathsheba, the consequences of his sin were many. His son rebelled against him. Others turned to immorality. His household seemed just to be growing so troublesome. And here he says, although my house be not so with God. In other words, things are not perfect, and there are problems, and there are deep-seated needs in my family. Yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That means that even in the midst of troubles and trials in this world, the Christian has a bright future. Can you take that to heart tonight? Can you encourage your own soul in this wonderful truth of a sure covenant? Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2:19, we have a sure foundation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Isn't this encouraging tonight? We have a bright future because the foundation standeth sure. The Lord knows them that are his, whom he has ordained to eternal life, and he will bring everyone home to glory. And then I'm going to just speak generally on sure promises. The promises of the Lord, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And you and I as Christians tonight have a bright future because every promise in this book is mine and it's yours. For the pleading and the praying. And I exhort you again, there are times in your Christian life when you have to get your Bible and open it and get down on your knees and pray through the promises of God's Word. It's the only succor, help, that will do us any good because the words of man are so trite. You know, if someone can come along and say, there, I'm with you and I'm standing with you and trying to encourage you. But let me tell you, there is no encouragement like going straight to the Lord and leaning on his promises. We sang tonight about leaning on his everlasting arms. I think that's metaphorical for coming to his truths, his gospel, and pleading them. Now, it's a sure hope, but it's also a very personal calling. It says here in verse 18, enlighten that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now it's his calling. It's the Father's calling. No man can call you. No preacher can call people to salvation in the effectual manner. Now I can exhort people to trust the Lord and I can plead with people to get saved. But I do not have the Lord's power to call people to a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord gives that to his own. He gives that calling. I read that Abraham had that, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. How did Abram become fully persuaded? God did it. God put that in his heart. It was God's calling to Abram. I read of Paul's testimony where he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Who persuaded Paul? It wasn't Peter and wasn't John because Paul didn't come into contact with those apostles until much later. It wasn't men. It was the Lord. This spirit of wisdom and revelation, this inner spiritual work of the heart that persuades us, gives us this sure confidence because it's a personal calling. I read also in Hebrews 11 about those who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they had a city that they were traveling to. They were persuaded. And that's the work of grace in the believer's soul. It's a persuading work. Now we call that effectual calling. And I want to give you what the Shorter Catechism defines as what is effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade us and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And you know what? One of the proof texts for effectual calling in the Shorter Catechism is Ephesians 1:18. This personal, effectual, inner work of the Spirit in man's heart persuades us, convinces us, and enables us to embrace all that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, I do want you to notice that it's the Father's calling. We're not called by some apostle, some preacher, but we're called by God the Father. And if you read verse 18 all the way down to verse 20, you'll see that it is the Father doing the calling. If you start at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the focus is on the Father in verse 17. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That's the Father's calling. What the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His, the Father's power to usward who believe. And then it goes on down to speak of that. So it is the Father's calling. And it's also an eternal calling. This is not short-term business. There is no repentance with God. There's no change of mind. When God sets His love upon a soul, it's an eternal love. You remember that golden chain in Romans 8, whom He did foreknow or forelove, He also did predestinate. And them He also called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. There's no break in the links in the chain. And when God calls, you are as good as in heaven with all certainty. And so this is the hope of our calling. It's a great thing to be a Christian tonight. We are not sitting like people outside the bank in Cyprus wondering, will there be any money left when the bank closes? Or when the bank opens, rather. The government has shut the banks down. People are not allowed to touch their money until they sort out what they're going to do. And the people are trembling, wondering, will there be anything left? Or is it going to be dwindled away? We as believers, we have a bright future. And then as I pointed out in that second point, and I want to get to that right now, we have a bank in heaven. We're not counting on earthly stuff. We have a bank in heaven, because it says here in verse 18, what is the hope of His calling, and what? The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, the word riches seems to be a favorite word with the apostle in Ephesians. It comes up again and again and again. He talks about our riches, our riches, our riches. There's only one way to convince people of how rich they are, and that is to keep telling them. You see, we're not spiritual paupers tonight. We're not bankrupt. We may not have much money in this world. We may have our struggles and financial needs and cares. But when it comes to the bank of heaven, we are millionaires. We have all the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the saints. Now, to preach this, first of all, let me say that these riches, they are the riches of glory. The riches of glory. And here I'm trying to preach something that only the Holy Spirit can impart to our hearts. The riches of glory. Now, if you said, are you rich, and I could show you $100 bills, I could preach that. I could demonstrate it very easily. But I'm asked here to preach something that Paul prayed the Holy Spirit would do, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they may know what is the riches of their inheritance in the saints. And it is the riches of glory. Now, we touched on this in our adult Sunday school recently when we looked at Romans 3:23, that all have come short of the glory of God. You see, God's standard is glory. We, as sinners, sons of Adam, have fallen far from that, and we have lost the glory of God. When God made Adam, He made Adam in His own image. And God put some of His glory into man. He put glory into man. He put something of the divine nature into man. Now, He didn't make them gods, don't get me wrong. But He put something of His own image, His own character, His own moral virtue, something of His excellencies into the human soul. He didn't do it with any other of the animal creation. But when He made man, He put glory in His heart. Because he wanted Adam and the human race to worship him, to have fellowship and communion with him. But because of sin, man has come short of that glory. Now, we have some glimpses of that glory through the Bible, and you have a wonderful example in Moses when he was up on the mount. 40 days and 40 nights when he saw but the hinder part of God's glory. And there's something of God's glory emanated and radiated in the life of Moses that when he came down that mount, his face shone. He had something from God. His face shone. And he had to cover his face before he could talk to any man. There is one who was in God's presence, and he enjoyed God's wonderful glory. We know of our Lord Jesus when he was in the Mount Transfiguration, that when he was transfigured, his flesh glistened like the white sun. The glory of his eternal nature shone through his flesh. Now, Jesus is the perfect man. The perfect man, the God-man. And then we read of disciples that had been in the book of Acts going out evangelizing. And such was their power of preaching and persuading that men took note that they had been with Jesus. Now they didn't see bright lights. They didn't see radiation. They didn't pick up some wavelengths. They just knew these men were in touch with the Lord. They had something of the Lord upon them. I don't know how to explain it, but it's glorious. It's glorious. And it's what God wants you to have. Paul prayed that the Christians at Ephesus would enjoy this, the riches of the inheritance. Well, I have to quote it right here, don't I? It says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, you will see that in the work of our sanctification, we are to be growing in the experience of this glory. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's the process of sanctification. That should be the deepening experience and the blessed experience of your Christian growth, that you have, as you are growing in grace and in fellowship with the Lord, more of Him in your life. Have you ever met someone for the first time and you just knew they were a Christian? You just knew. You could tell. I don't know how you would define it in words, but there is an attraction, a drawing instinct, I may call it, to another born-again Christian. And you can read from their very countenance and their speech that they have been with Jesus, that they have the marks of the Savior in their soul, and it's shining through. That's what Paul's praying about, that they would have this glory, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Now, inheritance as saints. There's just so much in that. Because we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, we have this great inheritance. It's marvelous when you think about it. Paul said in Romans 8 that if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together, and that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. A joint heir with the Lord Jesus? What an inheritance. You mean all the glory that Jesus deserves is mine? All the fullness that's in him is mine? Yes. Yes. We have this marvelous and this wonderful inheritance. Riches in the bank of heaven. It's not dollars. It's not material. It's spiritual. But it's glorious. And it satisfies the human heart. Whatever Adam lost in the garden, whatever misery seeds were sown in his heart there as he sinned, glory is restored to the believer. And we have a measure of that now, and we shall have the fullness of it on that glorious day. It brings me lastly to the third heading here, the third what. What is the power of the Lord in us? Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Now, the thing that we notice here in that text is that it's the same power that raised the Lord Jesus up from the dead. That resurrection power that God exercised in raising up his Son, the same energy, the same power is put into your life to live as a Christian. God doesn't save you and send you on your way to do it on your own, but he gives you his power and he bestows upon you a mighty, wondrous and a glorious power. And it's power to get victory over sin. And I think we can take the analogy that as the Lord Jesus was raised up out of the grave of death, the Christian is raised up out of the death of his sins. And I think that's why Paul said in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." That's how we lived. Dead in trespasses and sins. But a Christian has been quickened, made alive. And the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead is your power to live the Christian life. Colossians 3:1, Paul said, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not the things of the earth." If you be risen with Christ. Now, that's not an if of doubt, but it's an if of certainty. You have been raised up with Christ. Therefore, we are to live in the experience of this resurrection life. We have power to get victory over sin and temptation. The Christian has the ability to say no to sin. The Christian will have the desire to say no. And the Christian will be given the victory again and again and again as we live in fellowship with the Lord. It's also a power to do the will of God in our daily lives because he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if I take a shortcut, go down to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, you'll see that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. That's God working in us. That's that same resurrection power working in us, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So don't make excuses and say, but I'm a slave to sin. No, you're not a slave to sin. You are a born-again Christian. There has been a resurrection experience in your life, and you have nothing more to do with sin. That is the power that is given and the experience that every born-again Christian will possess. Some people say to me, "But I can't pray." Oh, yes, you can if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not converted, I can understand you can't pray. But if you're born again, you can pray. You have the Holy Spirit given you. You have a resurrection experience. You have been quickened from death to life. You are a new creature, and you are God's workmanship. And if you're saying, "I can't do it," you're really saying, "God doesn't have the power to make me what I need to be." And so this is the resurrection experience. I want to talk to you very directly now. Are you living a Christian life that demonstrates that you have been raised up out of the death of sin? You see, we have I don't want to include you in this, and I don't want to drag our church down, but across the world, in Christianity, The gospel has been so watered down. The attempt is to make Christianity such as the lowest common denominator, that whatever change is expected is the least slightest little change that a man may be pronounced that he's saved. That's not the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. When the Lord Jesus saved people, he said to them that they're forgiven, but go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. The gospel is never a license to continue in sin or go back to sin, but it's always a resurrection out of sin. Now, can you say tonight that you've been raised up from the old life to a new life in the Lord Jesus? You would say, well, I think so. Let me tell you, if Paul the Apostle was here tonight, he would be getting down with you and praying with you that you might know, that you'd be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation for the enlightening of your eyes and your heart, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what is the power of the gospel in your life. He would want you to know. He would want you to be able to testify, yes, this is the Christianity that I profess, and this is the walk that I now possess. When the Lord saves people from death, he doesn't leave them in the grave. When he raised up Lazarus, he gave the command, take away his grave clothes, release him, set him free. And when the Lord raised you up to be a Christian, born again, saved by grace, he pronounced that you're set free from sin. And that's what the Lord will do in your heart tonight if you'll trust him, if you will look to him. And if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet in this arena, if you're still in sin and living in its defeat, then the hope of the gospel will raise you up and make you a new person. That's the gospel of the New Testament. It's the gospel of Paul. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who said, ye must be born again, or born from above. Did I sound like scolding tonight? Forgive me. Forgive me. I just get sometimes so enthralled and thrilled with these truths that I raise my voice. What I'd really like to do with somebody who's saying, look, would you take one-to-one with me and talk to me? Would you go over these things with me one-to-one and just share them with my heart? Because I'm struggling. I maybe have said a prayer, made a profession, but I'm really not living in victory. Let's talk. Let's get heart-to-heart. Let's not stop until this is the reality of your Christian life. And these three things, what are they? The hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and this power which he wrought in you as he raised up his son from the dead. That this might be your true personal faith and victory and rejoicing. Now, this is Sunday. The temptation is that tomorrow you'll get up and get busy in the world and lose some of these things. But please pray that you might have that victory through the week, every day. And the power that we've learned of here tonight will be your portion in every situation, in every temptation, and that you will be given the victory. Oh, take these things to heart. Let me say, the greatest thing you could do tonight after this meeting is memorize these verses. That's the greatest thing you could do. Memorize these verses. Get them into your mind, and the Lord will put them in your heart.